Well, that was the most worthwhile 20 minutes or so of worship, wasn't it? Of putting before our minds and our lives the truths that we hold dear, that are full of the doctrine of God and of man and of salvation. And we're just thankful that we... Isn't it great that you actually believe that? And you actually know what you just sang about in your heart of hearts? You really did. Your soul just sang. And I think that's something that we should never, ever get tired of. And never take for granted that the living God has made your soul sing to him. Because if it wasn't for his grace, none of us would sing to him. We'd run and hide and be very happy to live our lives out as frail and fleeting as they are, according to our own direction. So, isn't the gospel glorious? Isn't Christ magnificent? What a savior we have. And so, thank you. And thank you, Jason, for reading and just introducing that dark passage of scripture. But it isn't really dark, because with God is light, in him there is what? There's no darkness at all. It sounds dark to us, but in the light of Christ, it's all good. So today we're going to look at a psalm, which is also a lament, like Lamentations was. It follows on really from 38 last week, but it has its own purpose, its own flavor, its own message. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 39 in your Bible and stand with me in the parking lot, and at home too. I encourage you to do that, and I'll read it to you. The ESV title from my study here, or my Bible, is, "What is the measure of my days?" What is the measure of my days? David has some questions about life. Anyone have any questions about life today, and what it's all about? Well, David's going to help us with that this morning. Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we just read it, it just weighs upon our mind and it causes us to think deeply and seriously and yet with hope. So as we sit now under your word, I pray that you'll bring the light of your face, the light of your word upon each and every one of us who is present this morning. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated one more time. I'll give you a summary of that psalm, which I just read. It may be somewhat confusing and not sure how to go about it. So here's a summary at the beginning rather than at the end. It might help you work your way through it. As I said, this is a psalm of heavy lament. David struggles with an angry heart that wants to lash out with his tongue, especially towards the wicked. He is aware, however, of the brevity and the burdens of life, and he contrasts that with the eternality of God. And he struggles to reconcile all this with the meaning of his life. Yet, he has found and will hold on to the hope that he already has in the Lord. Everything he needs for life is found in the Lord God. He knows that, and he does not hesitate to ask God for it. And he asks him for this, for deliverance from sin and forgiveness for his sin. And he also asks for merciful discipline from God that he may gain the right perspective of life with peace and even joy with a smile on his face. He wants to live out his days, however many there are, as he should before the face of God and man. That's kind of a summary. There's much to consider. And here's an outline for you. It's a four stanza psalm. So here's an outline for those of you who like to write things down. Verses 1 to 3. This is a resolve to be silent when he is with the ungodly. A resolve to be silent when with the ungodly or the wicked. Then in verses 4 to 6, a petition for help in view of the brevity and burdens of life. A petition for help in view of the brevity and burdens of life. That's in 4 through 6. Then verse 7, I think verse 7 is kind of a turning point, just like verse 19 of Lamentations 3 was a turning point. Here's a turning point. 7 through 11, a continued petition. He keeps praying. A continued petition for deliverance and forgiveness while he hopes in God. A petition for deliverance and forgiveness while he hopes in God. And then the last section, verse 12 through 13, a final cry to God to lift his heavy hand of judgment from him to give him joy before he dies. Lord, please lift the heavy hand of judgment from me that I may smile before I depart and I'm no more. So that's a brief outline which I hope will be helpful to you. So the psalm, if we focus in and follow this, it is going to afford us a very good perspective on our life before God and with God. A very good perspective of our life before God and with God. Even though it's short and burdensome. We know, don't we, that we sing, especially at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. We know God is with us. We tell ourselves that all the time because it's true. But do we live as we are with God? That's the question I have for myself. Does my life show that I am with God? I know he's with me, but am I with him? Does my life reflect my faith? So, now, the title of this sermon is verse 7, really. My hope is in you, O Lord. So let's step right into the psalm. David starts, but here's an interesting thought. It says, to the choir master, to Jeduthun. You think, who's Jeduthun? Well, Jeduthun, if you look at 1 Chronicles 16, I think 35 and on, Jeduthun was part of the worshippers before the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the time of David. So he was a musician. You can read that for yourself, 1 Chronicles 16, 35 and onwards, you'll see his name there as the musician who aided in the worship of God. A psalm of David, though. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So here's his resolve to be silent when with the ungodly. He has made a resolve to be very careful with his ways and with his words, especially when in the presence of the wicked, he says. Now, I trust and I hope that as we relate to this, that he did that at all times, guarded his ways and his words. But here he is referring to very specific situations. And if we're honest, there are not many places where we are not in the presence of the wicked and ungodly. It's kind of the way the world is. But we really need to be on guard when in the presence of the wicked and ungodly. David knew that. And this would mean for David, he had resolved, he'd come to the conclusion that it was good for him to hold his tongue when in the thick of it all. Why? He knew his tongue. He knew himself. He knew his tongue was a restless evil. And he could use it to bless and to curse. So a muzzle would be a good contraption to wear if it would actually stop you from talking. Now James in chapter 3 gives a vivid description of the dangers of the tongue. David knew this, we know this, and Jason taught on this not too long ago in Sunday school. Let me read it to you. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Have you ever made the same resolve as David did in Psalm 39:1? I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth, as it were, with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. It's easier said than done, isn't it? We all say, I need to hold my tongue. I need to watch my ways. We resolve. It is easier said than done. Well, the next portion, verse 2, reveals how hard it was for David to make good on his resolve. He made the resolve. How did he do? Well, let's look. He says, I was mute and silent. Okay, he's doing it. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. So it appears that he had begun his commitment, but he realized that he was fighting a losing battle. He did not even say anything good. He didn't say anything, because it might cause trouble perhaps, or not received properly. It would come out wrong. There was something he didn't. He decided just not to engage at all with the wicked. He held his peace, it says. I held my peace. You've said that before. I'm going to just hold my peace. I held my peace, but alas, it was to no avail. Why? Because his distress and his anguish just grew worse inside of him. Isn't that what it says? His distress grew worse. So he may have looked, acted cool, calm, and collected, but that was not the real case. He was a mess inside. His heart, his core, the real him, was being revealed. His heart became so hot within him. And he did not like what he saw and felt. He may not have liked what he saw outside of himself with the wicked, but he was honest enough to look at himself, and he did not like what he saw within himself. Have you ever felt like this? What did you do? What do you do? How has it worked? What did David do? Well, this is what David did in verse 3b. He said, as I mused, which is another word for as I meditated, as I thought about this, the fire burned. That's what fire does. It burns more and more. Then I spoke with my tongue. Then I spoke with my tongue. So it seems it came to boiling point, to use another metaphor, and he just had to speak out. He could not hold it back anymore. But look at what he does in verses 4 through 6 and what he does not do. Look at what he does. Oh Lord. There he goes. David. Oh Lord. Speaks to God. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. That's what he spoke. After all that anguish, after that burning fire, what did he do? He spoke with his tongue directly to the Lord first in a prayer that revealed where he was really coming from. He did not say, as I would have expected him to say, Lord, help me out here. Give me the right words to say in the right manner. But he wasn't asking for that. He wasn't just interested in exposing the wickedness of his fellow man and show them how wrong they were and how right he was and expect them to get in line with his way of thinking and living. He didn't ask for that because that wasn't the real problem within his heart. He wasn't angry at the world and what everything was happening, thinking that he was okay. He was dealing with really big questions of life. From that high point of anguish, heart burning, and inner turmoil, great distress and anguish, in the presence of wickedness, and a realization, remember, that he is a sinner too. It's clear. He's not putting himself above the wicked. Actually, he utters a petition for help in view of the brevity of life and the burdens that come with this brief life. So the second part is a petition for help in view of the brevity and the burdens of this life. And what he does, I believe, in this section, he expresses to the reader and to himself before God a deep awareness that causes him to think that his life is passing away quickly and that he is very feeble and frail. And he says if life was measured in feet and inches, his life would be about 4 inches from the beginning to end. A hand's breadth. How long is your life? Oh, 4 inches. A hand breadth. So if you need a measurement of time instead of distance, let's say we have about an hour on the stage of life. You have about an hour to live our life out. Not very long, is it? You can do a lot in an hour, but you'll kind of like figure out that's not very long after all. So you've got 4 inches or about an hour compared to the eternality of God, who has no beginning and no end. And we have just a few years. So because of that, he thinks for a while here, he's musing that his life may not have any real meaning before God. But he looks first to his own life, and then by extension, he includes the whole number of mankind. So he's introspective first. He says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Then surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah." So it's not just him, he's looking at everyone. And we've all done that, haven't we? We should have, if we've got a mind. We look at us, and we look at everyone else, and we look at the grandness of life and the truth of God, and we kind of ask, what's it all about? Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? How am I to make sense of it all? Where is it all leading to? What am I supposed to do with this hour that I've been given? The New Testament book of James, again, captures the same thought. And it should give us pause about, you know, how we go about our plans. It's just the same thought. James 4:13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So again, James has this sense. It's a thought that he's aware of. This is the way a lot of people think. You may be sat here today at home thinking, yep, that's pretty much the way I see life. Verse 6, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow," like a mere phantom, NIV says, I think. "Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." So this language here is very similar to the wisdom language of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Solomon's theme in his introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, David's son, was clear. Listen to how he starts the book of Ecclesiastes. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And it's a rhetorical question in his mind when he looks at life under the sun, which means not under heaven so much, when he looks at life horizontally and not with a vertical gaze. Conclusion, meaningless. Everything is meaningless under the sun. All the toil we do, if you don't factor in God, Solomon comes to a good conclusion at the end. It's to fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So simply put, David is telling us, and Solomon came to the same human conclusion, human life is short and it is frail. And wealth as a goal is futile. Prosperity as a goal is a futile way to spend the short time we have overcoming all the burdens. David is dealing with the big questions of his life, just as his son Solomon did later. And it is a part of being human to question life's purpose and its direction, its origin, and its destination, isn't it? We think those ways. That's what human beings do. Why? Because God has created us in his image. We fell from the position of grace, but he has placed eternity in our hearts. But has placed us in this thing we called time. And here we are, 2021. Here we are, trying to figure out, Lord, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? What do you want from me? Many of you may have said. What do you want from me? I'm yours. What do you want? Nothing makes sense. I don't have enough time. I'll be gone before I get started. I don't even know I'll live through this week. So life is too short It's very difficult and is therefore interpreted by many as somewhat meaningless when you look at the big things of life. God is eternal, we are temporal, and countless millions heartily agree with the premise here, which is a godless one if you look at it just on the bottom. And they show it by careless, unexamined lives that are self-centered, all about themselves. Maybe the motto is more like eat, drink, and be happy or be merry, for tomorrow we die. David rises above such darkness of soul because why? He knows he is a child of God. Listen to what he said back in Psalm 8. That's a psalm that begins with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." At the beginning of that, he says, so verse 3 actually, 4 and 5, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So David, both there and here and throughout his whole life, is keenly aware of the vastness of God and God's perfections and his eternal nature. And he's also aware of the smallness of man with all his imperfections. Yet what he sees in that is not insignificance, but significance. See, that's what people do. They look at the big picture and they determine insignificance and lack of purpose. Whereas the correct perspective that we're trying to get to focus on here is the greatness. We sang those two songs, "How Great is Our God" and "How Great Thou Art." That is supposed to give your life meaning and significance and purpose and joy and reason. He's so great. Why should he care for us little peons? Because that's who he is. He's good. He's God. He created us in his image for a purpose, to bring glory to him. We fell from grace. He had the plan of redemption in mind. And he set the plan of redemption in mind in the Garden of Eden. And the whole of history shows that plan of redemption, all the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament times, 2,000 years ago, when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became one of us. Put things right at the cross, where he suffered under the complete hand of the disciplinary wrath of God, nothing held back from the Father, poured out on the Son, who became sin, and atoned for our sin, averted the wrath of God on our behalf. Buried, rose again from the dead on the third day as a proof of his identity and his completed successful work. Ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit for those who believe, establishing and building up his church to be witnesses from the Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's where we are today. We're still doing Acts 29, so to speak, waiting for his return, his glorious return, one day soon. Don't know when, but in this big scheme of things with God, given how short time is, it will be soon. It'll be sometime this hour. Maybe not in your life, but in the big scheme of things, it won't be very long. We have to find our meaning in the truth, or not we have to, that's where we find our meaning and purpose in the gospel. Moses, the man of God, he had similar thoughts in his psalm that he wrote, Psalm 90, the only psalm attributed to Moses. After comparing the eternality of God and the fleeting nature of man, like David does, he says that you can read that in Psalm 90, the first verses, but in verse 12, his conclusion is similar to what David has. "So, teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. that we may gain a heart of wisdom. See, that this, in essence, is that Moses and David and James and everyone else wants to look at life with the wisdom of God so that we can use whatever days we have well. So in the second part of the psalm, David seems to have answered his own questions. He's talking to himself. He's praying, but he's also contemplating. And in verses 7 through 11, we see what I call a continued petition. He's not stopped. He's a continued petition for deliverance and forgiveness while he hopes in God. He knows himself. Verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah." So he had come to realize the answers to the big questions of life, and that the eternal God does care for me, and that my life does have incredible significance. Therefore, my entire hope is in you. For today and for tomorrow, however it pans out, and whatever the number of my days may be, I do wait for you, and I do hope in you. Whatever happens, however long, whatever burdens. And this is not a last gasp hope. This is not, well, everything, I've tried everything else, I'll try God. No, this is not a last gasp hope. This is where it all begins. And the sooner we begin, young people, the sooner you begin to grasp the truth of hoping in God and learn about God and listen to your parents who have already lived and just want you to hope in God and not in anything less that the world offers. They're doing that because they love you. If you can hope in God and wait for Him, patiently waiting, trusting in Him now while you're young. In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come." Life is deceptive in the world. And the life to be lived that you've been given. Of course, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever anyway. I still think I'm going to live forever, and I'm 61. I still think, oh, that's 30 years at least. It's not a good way to think of it. I mean, I'm planning for it, but who knows? So young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, which they will. You may say, they already are here. My life's already trouble. Well, wait for Him. Hope in Him. Right here, right now. That's definitely what God wants you to do. So it's not a last gasp hope, but a confident expectation that gives Him tremendous assurance and peace. He wants God to be God for him. For him. For me. God, I want you to be God for me. Could you be Messiah for me? And so he says, deliver me from all my transgressions. He's humbled. Those wicked people he was talking about at the beginning that he was getting all hot and bothered about, that's kind of gone away for the moment. That's not the focus. He's kind of looking at himself a little bit closer now because he realizes that's where the problem is. Deliver me from all my transgressions, which would also imply forgiveness. Forgive me. Why? Because there's a sense of repentance and turning away from his own wicked ways. He says, free me from the scorn of the fool. Do not let fools, as opposed to the wise, the wicked as opposed to the righteous, the godly as opposed to the ungodly, do not let them scorn me. because of my foolishness. I'm supposed to be wise. Then he says in verse 9, hearkening back to the predicament at the beginning of the psalm, he says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth. Then he says something interesting. For it is you who have done it. Have you ever been in that situation where you think you're going to just speak out and you don't trust yourself and then you say the right things? You say, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. Well, also, the Lord can actually keep your mouth shut too, can't he? That is the Lord who has done that. The Lord mutes us and silences us for good reason. Our tongue, our heart. We can get ahead of ourselves and cause more damage than good. We think we're doing good, but we're not. Because we're angry and we're in distress and our heart is burning. And it's best that we be quiet. And that's what David says, I am you. I do not open my mouth, hearkening back to verse 1 and 2. For it is you who have done it. And as in Psalm 38 last week, David has felt the full weight of guilt for sin, and he recognized that he deserves the necessary hand of God's discipline. But he's learning from it. He's learning his lesson, and he asks God to stop the discipline. Look what he says in verse 10. Remove your stroke from me. Remove your stroke of discipline from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. It's kind of like, enough already. Please, remove your hand from me. I am spent. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Any language. What does he mean? He knows that when the full weight of God's discipline for his sin comes down upon man, the judgment that was really due him, really, if God really exercised his stroke, the judgment would be as complete and devastating as either, it could be, about, he talks about a moth. It's kind of like, wow, a moth. What are you talking about a moth for? Well, a moth is, if you notice, quite easily consumed by the fact of its weakness. It doesn't take much to, like, done it. Most of you have done it, a moth in the hand. It just kind of breaks up pretty easily. So it might be so easily consumed by its weakness, or it could also perhaps mean like a moth-eaten garment. You know, I haven't actually had a moth-eaten garment, actually. We used to use mothballs to stop it, right? But if you have a moth-eaten garment, that garment kind of falls apart pretty easily, doesn't it? It's like, wow, what happened? Well, a moth got to it. And it's just consumed. And David is saying, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him, what is beautiful to him. It reminds me of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, which we read last week, which was talking about how we are to endure discipline, to regard it as God's teaching us, training us for righteousness, that we may bear a harvest of righteousness from us. But the contrast is here, that the harsh hand of God consumes like a moth consumes, or like a moth is consumed. And it kind of trains us and helps us put things in perspective. It helps remove us from sin too, doesn't it? And the stark contrast, though, is confirmed by a repetition of the earlier thought. He says, surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. So there's the second Selah in this psalm, which ordinarily is regarded to be a pause, a good time for a pause to consider what David has just said earlier, which is, my hope is in you. Even while being consumed, even while being disciplined, even while being stroked with the hand of God, he says, even then, my hope is in you. It's a good place to be. Job in 13:15 said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. a magnificent word. Though he slay me, which he felt he was being slayed, because Job had no idea what on earth was going on, because he didn't consider himself to have sinned to deserve anything. He felt he was really getting the rough end of the pineapple. He said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The conclusion of this psalm is another prayer. He's just praying. A final cry to God to lift his heavy hand of judgment, to give him a smile before he dies. Because it's true, isn't it? When you feel God's hand upon you, it's hard to smile, isn't it? Like crying. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Third time, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So he says, hear me, give ear to me, answer me. As I hold my sorrows before you, as I pour out my heart, please do not be silent. So David aligns himself with his God, but he also aligns himself with those who have gone before him, his forefathers. Beginning with Abraham, no doubt, who we know was a sojourner with God. God had called Abraham out of his homeland, said, Abraham, get up and go, and I will show you a place. I will go to a place I will show you. And through Abraham's life and the saints of old, they knew they were sojourners, pilgrims, traveling. They didn't own. They were about a different kingdom. And so David recognizes that he was a guest like his fathers before him. All of us who profess to walk with God by faith must hold to and live by the fact that we are passing through like pilgrims. Our lives are passing away from the beginning, and we are passing through. Right, that's one of our blessed hope we have, isn't it? We're passing away and we're passing through. Hebrews 11:13-16. Hebrews 11:13-16. We know Hebrews 11 is that hall of faith, they call it, where the writer of Hebrews gives all the way from Abraham and Noah and Moses and all the way down to these men and women who lived by faith. Then he says this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we had this other kingdom mindset is an essential element of the Christian life, isn't it? And he closes with a cry to God. He says this, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now he is not saying, leave me alone so that I can have some fun before I die and disappear. He's not saying that. That would be the cry of a rebellious unbeliever who wants to just continue on his road to death and whatever might come next. Just leave me alone, let me do my own thing. He's not saying that. He's saying, look away from me by taking your rod of discipline from me, that I may recover my strength and live as I ought before it is my time to depart this short life and to live with a sense of a smile, with some joy and some peace. What he wants to do, he wants to finish well, I believe, as if with a smile. So we can hear the welcoming words of God, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." He says, "Lord, take away the gaze of judgment from me." Like, enough already. He's learned his lesson. Alexander McLaren, commentator, said this: "The lives that are lived before God cannot be trifles. They can't be insignificant. When we determine to live our lives before God, they must count for something. We can't waste them and fritter them away." Jesus, if you remember, only lived 33 years. Most of those years were preparation for his ministry, public ministry. At least that's right. 3 years of actual ministry amongst men, actual. And by the time he departed, he had accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. All. Not one thing had he left undone. He was pretty focused, wasn't he? He was pretty connected with his Father and his purpose and his aim. And he knew his time was short. Isn't that amazing? The eternal second person of the Godhead knew that his time was short on earth. And he lived with an urgency that could not be put out. And as he was urgent and in sorrow because of what he saw on the earth that he had come to redeem, it burned within him, but with a holy, passionate zeal for the gospel. Knowing that he himself was the answer. We sing that song, "Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way." Do we have the right perspective of our lives before God? As you sit here this morning, or as you sit at home in Zoom, would you consider your perspective of life the right one before God? Right here, right now. David learned it. He was far from perfect, but he was on the right path. But how is it with you and me? Remember, this psalm is written for our instruction and encouragement. Romans 15:4. So let's just look back. That's the psalm. I'm going to put it down now and just close with a few thoughts of application that we can look at. The first is the obvious one right from the very beginning. I'm not going to let that go. I mean, David seemed to let it go, but I'm not going to let it go. Do we need to guard our ways and our words in these days? Of course we do. Especially in the presence of the wicked, of course. How are we going to do that consistently and effectively so that our words may be not only wise, but possibly received for what they are? So, see, we don't want to be silent the whole time. We don't want to be mute. It's not a time just to say nothing. But when we do speak in this particular culture, in this particular climate, we better know what we're going to say and why, and have our heart in tune with the living God, drenched in his word and prayer. Because if we don't, we can do way more damage than good. So, there's a lot of medals available. You can go and buy them places. But we don't need to be muzzled. We can be unmuzzled and speak the truth in love and understanding. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. Let's desire, Lord, help us engage in this climate, culture, the way you want us to. Well, we need, in order to do that, we need to get the right perspective of life before and with God. He is eternal. Our life is short, full of trouble. I love Job 5, 6 through 7. Job says this, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." Man is born to trouble as much as sparks fly upwards. Sparks normally go upwards, right? They don't go down. That's how likely it is that we have trouble. So, seize the days, be an application. Seize the days that we have, knowing we are not promised a large number. And turn our heart to seek the wisdom of God. Seize the days. Make it a spiritual discipline to petition God for deliverance and forgiveness of our sins while we put our hope in Him for everything. It works together. Confess, ask for forgiveness while we put our hope in Him for the life we are actually living. So it's not like I need to get my life in order before I do anything useful. No. He'll be waiting forever. As we are, posture ourselves to ask for deliverance, ask for forgiveness. Make us not a scorn to be scorned by the foolish because of our own sin. And put our hope in God as we do it. Confident hope in Him for what? Everything. Here's another one. Endeavor to live your life with the smile of God on your heart. Endeavor to live your life with the smile of God on your heart. We say we have the joy of the Lord. And then we know the Lord wants to give us a smile in our heart. And it's a deep smile. It's not a fake smile that isn't real. But one that really just comes out because that's who you are. You are content and at peace with your God. One more, cultivate the reality of the truth that we are actually passing away as we are passing through to the kingdom of God. And that is what gives us the significance of every day that we live on earth. We live in a world where the gospel of Christ is mocked, and disbelieved, perverted, twisted. Where God's name and character is misunderstood and misrepresented, because the word of God is maligned and not considered the word of God, but the word of man. We must hold fast to the word of God. So I'll leave you with a good portion of scripture that I think would be a magnificent one for us to meditate upon this week. You know it, I've read it many, many times before, but here we go. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. This is our parting words in light of Psalm 39. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, which with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so pure, it's so holy, and it's so awesome. And it's our not only our food, but it's our life, because it speaks of you. So Lord, help us to be like David, to be humbled, to be quick to look at our own heart before we look at others, and to pour our hope in you at all times. Help us, Lord, we pray, even now as we go into take part in the Lord's Supper, that you will meet with us as we contemplate what we have just done this morning. Help us to align our lives, our short lives, yet our significant lives, in line with the purpose that you have clearly laid down for us in Christ, in whose name we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Well,